Good morning, Church of Glenshaw Valley.
Good morning.
Often in his parables, Jesus uses the owner of property as a symbol of God himself, for indeed, God owns everything. He uses a master or someone working for the owner as a symbol often of Israel, of the people of Israel. And so too in the scripture that I'm about to read, this is true. Also remember, at this time, Israel had strayed from the Lord, had gone away, had squandered the riches that the Lord had given to them. And in this parable, Jesus commends the shrewd manager because he recognized that they had strayed and he tried to make amends. So listen to your own personal message as I read Luke 16, 1 through 13. Jesus told the disciples, "There was a rich man whose manager was accused of wasting his possessions. So he called him in and asked him, 'What is this I hear about you? Give an account of your management, because you cannot be a manager any longer.' The manager said to himself, 'What shall I do now? My master is taking away my job. I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. I know what I'll do. When I lose my job here, people will welcome me into their houses.' So he called in each one of his master's debtors and asked the first, 'How much do you owe, my master?' 900 gallons of olive oil, he replied. The manager told him, 'Take your bill, sit down quickly, and make it 450. Then he asked the second, "And how much do you owe?" 1,000 bushels of wheat, he replied. He told him, "Take your bill and make it 800. The master commended the dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly. For the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of the light. I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves, so that when it is gone, you will be welcomed into the eternal dwellings. Whoever can be trusted with very little can be trusted with much, and whoever is dishonest with very little will also be dishonest with much. So if you have not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches? And if you have not been trustworthy with someone else's property, who will give you property of your own? No one can serve two masters. Either you'll hate one or you'll love the other. Or you will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money." Bless the reading and hearing of our scripture.
Thank you, Bill. Just remind you again, this comes in on the fourth of our series, and then in 2 weeks we're having our stewardship day and stewardship luncheon, and there's going to be a drama that day and some speakers. Very much looking forward to it. So I hope you'll be praying about filling out your estimate of giving cards very prayerfully. So I want to welcome you to this fourth Sunday in the 30-day church challenge. Today, we'll learn that our challenge is by looking at the fourth purpose of the church, stewardship. And our foundational passage I'm not going to read today, but it's from Acts chapter 2, starting in verse 42 through 47. You can go back and read it. And I want to talk to you today about becoming a good steward. Steward is an old English word for a manager of someone else's property. In the first church, they put their time, their talents, and their treasures together to do something powerful, something that has lasted from that day until now. They put them together to found the church. Luke 16 is the parable of the shrewd manager, or the parable of the shrewd steward. It is a story Jesus tells us in four scenes. Scene one is the master's office. The main characters are introduced, and the first one up is the master. He's a wealthy Middle Eastern landowner, which tells us that the people in the area respect him so much that many of them come to him and tell them that the regional manager is cheating him. And Jesus' exact words are, "There was a rich man whose manager was accused of wasting his possessions." And the original language indicates that the manager was accused repeatedly of this kind of embezzlement. In Jesus' story, the master doesn't berate the manager. He asks him calmly and he asks him graciously to give an account of his management. He doesn't scold him. He doesn't threaten him. He doesn't demand repayment. He doesn't put the manager in jail. He's an impressive landlord. The second character is the manager. He's a middleman managing property and assets that do not belong to him. Only he's not managing them. He's mismanaging them. He's a rascal who's cooking the books to his own advantage. In the 1500s, when the Ottoman Turks conquered the Middle East, instead of living on the land, they divided the land up among the nobility and then rented it back to the locals in exchange for a percentage of the crops. The peasants hated these landowners because they exploited them and were usually absentee landlords earned concern about the local affairs. They were represented by the managers who only built them for the master's gain, but built them a second time for their own personal gain. The third group in this scene is hinted at, but not present. They are the debtors. These are the peasant farmers who live on the land as sharecroppers. And every year, each of them negotiates with the master through the manager to farm a certain number of acres. In exchange for the rights to farm, the master gets a specific amount of wheat or olive oil or whatever product they are farming. It is the peasants who have blown the whistle on the shrewd manager. This entire action scene takes place in two sentences, both of them from the lips of the manager. The first sentence is a question. The master calls the manager into the office and says, "What's this I hear about you?" The master doesn't say, "I hear you've been cheating me," because that would tip the manager off as to what the master knows about him. He wants to know everything the scoundrel has been doing to cheat him, so he says, "What's this I hear about you?" All the listeners hearing Jesus' story would expect one and only one response to a question like this. They would expect silence. And that's what they hear. The manager is smart enough not to give an answer because he doesn't know what the master knows about his dealings. Does he know everything? Or does he just know about one or two incidences that have happened? He doesn't want to confess to any more than he thinks the master might know. So he stays quiet. So the master delivers the second sentence. He fires the manager, saying, "You cannot be my manager any longer." At this point, the listeners expect to hear a debate, an argument from the manager. After all, there's a lot of ways he can defend himself. He can blame others. He can claim innocence, or that was just an oversight, a mistake. He can put onus on the master himself. "This is all your fault." This is a time for him to explain why he's innocent and why he ought to be able to keep his job. But to the surprise of the listener, the manager stays silent. Silence is very significant in a Middle Eastern setting. The manager is now non-verbally affirming that he's guilty. The master knows he's guilty, and he can't get his job back by offering any excuses. The shrewd manager doesn't dwell on how he can get his job back because he knows he can't. All his energy is now focused on the future and what he's going to do now that he is unemployed. He's thinking about this as he leaves his office and he closes the door, and he probably thinks to himself, "At least he didn't put me in jail. He didn't demand repayment. He didn't even scold me. He just released me." He's a merciful man. thanks to manager, he walks into scene two, which takes place on the way to get the accounting books. The master has said, give an account of your management. Now, how does he account for his work? He keeps records. In the Middle Eastern culture, when a person is fired, you're fired on the spot. No severance pay, no 60 days notice. This guy's terminated. He's now powerless. He's going to be friendless and without a job. He has only one task left to do, turn in the books. So on his way, he's thinking frantically, what shall I do now? My master is taking away my job. He multiplies his options. I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. While he's walking, his mind hatches a plan based on everything he knows about the master he has worked for. He thinks like this, I have been managing and manipulating another man's money for years, and everyone around here knows it. I'm too weak for manual labor, and begging is beneath my social station, so what am I going to do? No one's going to hire me now. The answer, of course, no one's going to hire him. No one's going to take care of him. Everyone knows his reputation. Nobody likes him, or else they wouldn't have turned him in. There's no way in his current state of popularity he's going to be able to get a job, because the trust level is gone too, and his reputation will not allow it. So he thinks and he thinks and he thinks, and he comes up with a solution, not based on his reputation, but instead based on the master's reputation. The solution he comes up with is that he's going to trust in the master's mercy. After all, this is a man who was so kind that he didn't even reprimand the manager when he let him go. He didn't demand repayment, and he didn't make a fuss. This man is generous. This man is very, very merciful. He said, I know what I'll do. I'll stake my entire future on the master's reputation. So scene three reveals the plan he's hatched, and ironically, the plan has everything to do with the master and nothing to do with the manager. The manager has to move fast because his entire future depends on changing the villager's perceptions of him so that one of them will be willing to give him a job. He's got to change the minds of his master's debtors, and he's got to do it before they discover that he no longer has any power, no longer has any authority. So scene three is in his office with the books, and everything that takes place in this scene comes from the mind of the manager. As soon as he gets back to his office, he finds one of the servants and says, summon all of my master's debtors, everyone that owes money. And the peasants don't know that he's been fired, so they come. The minute the first tenant farmer shows up, the manager pulls him aside with his contract out of his files and lays it down in front of him and says, quick, how much do you owe my master? And the farmer says, 800 gallons of olive oil. The manager told him, take your bill, sit down quickly, make it 400. He calls the next one, lays the contract in front of him the same way. Then he asks the second, how much do you owe? 1,000 bushels of wheat. Take your bill and make it 800. Cutting their bills dramatically. In actual monetary value, the debts have both been reduced by the same amount, 500 denarii. The manager isn't thinking percentage, he's thinking speed. He knows he must complete every deal before a servant walks in and says, what are you doing here? I heard you were just fired. How can you be doing this? If that happens, his plans collapse, and he most likely goes immediately to jail. But lightning fast, he pulls it off, and one by one, the tenant farmers come and they go, and they all have their bills reduced. The manager's risking everything based on the master's being generous and merciful. If this is true, he'll be okay. If it's not true, he's going to the Jewish Folsom prison and maybe never get out. He stakes everything on the master's reputation. Now, reducing bills like this was not unheard of, but it was very rare. Sometimes a desperate debtor could convince a landlord to lower his rent. But the request would always come from the debtor, not from the master. So every farmer is astounded when he hears the words, rent reduction. We're going to cut your bills. You don't owe what you think you owe. They all wonder if this could be, and the manager is only too happy to tell them. He says, I caught the old man in a good mood and decided to see if I could do something to help you. Actually, I've been working on this plan for quite some time to help the people of the village here, of this little town. And it all came together just today. The reduction may come from the master, but the manager is taking full credit that the idea came from him. And how did the villagers respond? Imagine if you got a call, you bought a car, a brand new car, $35,000 car, 2 years ago. And the salesman calls you and says, did you get the check? You say, what check? What are you talking about? So, well, I called headquarters, the dealership, and I convinced them that you're such a good customer, such a good person, that they should reduce your bill by $5,000. And have you got your $5,000 check yet? Give me a high five. Can you imagine that happening? Probably fall off your stool. Only these guys haven't gotten the $5,000 rebate in the terms of the money back then. But in their eye, it was more like getting a $50,000 reduction in your bill. So this is major money we're talking about. And as quick as he can, the manager gathers up all the freshly reduced contracts and dashes out to the master's office. And this is where scene four begins, and where, to those who understand how things work in Middle Eastern culture, because we got to get out of the Western culture mind sometimes to understand the concepts that are within Scripture, everything begins to come clear. As the manager reaches the master's office, the ink is still wet on the contracts. And the master can see what has happened. He's no dummy. And he can hear the evidence too, because already in the streets, the tenants are throwing parties. They're celebrating. They've come in all this extra money. Never before in history has there been a man so wonderful as this master, as kind and as noble and as deserving of praise. Never before has a landlord reduced rents just because he's such a wonderful, kind, and generous guy. And the sound of, for he's a jolly good fellow, as they're singing out in the streets, the master realized that he has two options. He tells them he could, that there was no rent reduction, and that they've been conned. How's that going to go over? His name will probably go from marvelous to mud, because they're not going to be happy. Once you think you got money and then you don't, nobody's happy. Or he can keep silent and accept the praise, allowing this clever manager to ride the high in the wave of popular enthusiasm, and for him, the master, to ride it also. The master thinks for a minute, reputation or money? For a man of character, it's a no-brainer here. He turns to the manager and says, shrewd move, shrewd move. You're a rascal, but you're a wise rascal. This is very difficult for the Western mind to grasp, but in the Eastern mind, saving reputation can be everything to the person. The Bible says a good name is more desirable than great riches. To be esteemed is better than silver or gold, and Middle Easterner believes this. This is a story about a master who is generous and merciful, about a man who has assets that are only at his disposal for a brief time. He doesn't control his own destiny, and he knows it. The question is, what does a person do with assets that are not his or her own? Will he make the most of this opportunity while his assets at his or her disposal? Will they just squander them, or will you use them or slip out of the hands and be gone? Jesus is saying the shrewd move is to trust the master. The shrewd move is to bet the farm that Jesus, the master, is generous and merciful. Jesus concludes his teaching with three lessons from the story. In verse 9 he says, I will tell you, use your worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves so that when it is gone, you will be welcome into eternal dwellings. The purpose of wealth is to win a welcome. You only have one life, so use it to enhance your future. I have a dream for each one of us that one day in heaven someone will walk up to each one of us and say, I thank you for what you did in your church and what you did, how you gave of your money, your time, your efforts, your talents. And it is partly because of you that I am in heaven today. Because of what you did, what your church did, how y'all believed in Christ, and how you reached out and you gave. Sometimes I worry that many of us give because we think we have to give, but really don't want to. Thinking about your giving as an investment in the lives of those who will one day welcome you into heaven changes everything. When you give, I encourage you to imagine someone thanking you one day for their salvation, for helping them make it into heaven's gates. The second lesson Jesus teaches in the story is this. He says, whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much. And whoever is dishonest with very little can also be dishonest with much. So if you have not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches? And if you have not been trustworthy with someone else's property, who will give you property of your own? What Jesus is saying here is that treasures are a test. According to Jesus, how we handle money is an act of faith. Will we trust him with a little and receive a little, or will we trust him with a lot and receive a lot? Do you remember the late night public service announcement that comes on TV? And I remember from a little kid, and it just kind of black out with that fuzzy thing. The station would put on a logo and say, this is a test. This is only a test. And after a few seconds, they would say, this has been a test of the emergency broadcast system. And this has been an actual emergency. You had been instructed to turn to the emergency channel. Well, this is a test. The point Jesus is making is, what do you do with it? How much can you be entrusted with? If you respond well to the test of money, I will entrust you with true riches. And for God, true riches concerns people. Some of you TV preachers are just teaching, well, if you give 100, God's given you 1,000 back, and they're basing it all on greed. Well, if I really want to be rich, I got to just give more money. If I give more money, I'll get rich. And that's not what it's supposed to be about. You may get rich given. You may get blessed in that way. But how are you doing with passing the money test? Jesus' final lesson is, no servant can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. I can master money, or money can master me. Many of us have tried and we just can't do it. So you have to choose who your master will be. And it is a choice. You have to choose. Who will you choose to serve, God or money? The challenge this week is to increase your stewardship through giving and through serving. So I want to give you some serious thought to the question, what will you do with the things that have been entrusted to you? Your time, your talents, your treasures. You have to remember they are not actually yours. God gave you your life, your time, but it's actually his. And we don't like to think of it like that. God gave you the talents. Those talents are only on loan to you. God gave you the capacity to earn, and all that you earn ultimately comes from Him because you're a manager and He's the master. Whatever you are managing, your time, your talents, your treasures, take a step forward, hopefully from here. If you're a sometimes giver, decide to give on a regular basis. One of the things that happens in churches all over, if someone's not in church that week, then they don't give, and most people don't make up their financial giving. If you're a regular giver, determine to try to step up and give a full tithe. If you're a tither, figure out how to excel at the grace of giving. And stewardship is not just about money. Sometimes we think it is, but it's not. You have time and talents that could be used for God and His church and would greatly encourage other people and set a great example. Could it be that you could do some kind of construction work around the church? Many people do things that we don't always see, but we see the results of it. Or do you love children and invest in helping train them like the junior church people are doing, or BJ in Sunday school if people serve, or when we start having the children sermons, volunteering. There's so many things to do. Or you look around the church and sometimes it needs cleaning. Or we have a part-time 20-hour-a-week custodian. He cannot do everything that someone at 40 hours a week can do. Maybe somebody will say, well, I would like to just put a little team together that maybe twice a year or four times a year we come in for a couple of hours and we clean the sanctuary. We vacuum in, wipe away the cobwebs, give it a nice cleaning, announce it, and have other people come. Or maybe you can serve on one of the other teams, the worship team or the Christian education, the communications, church life, finances. There are places that you could serve. Or maybe you'll be asked to be a deacon or an elder. There are things to do. There are places to serve. And some are high commitment. Some are low commitment. And some of you say, well, I've gotten to an age and I've gotten to a place that I really can't do hardly anything anymore. I'm going to tell you the most important thing that you can do, and you can do it every single day. You can pray for Glenshaw Valley. Pray. Pray for me as your pastor. Pray for the session to make good, wise decisions. Pray for the deacons to do the ministry of deaconance. Pray for all the teams. Pray for growth. Our spiritual growth, our financial growth, our numerical growth. Pray for the church for love. Pray to show us direction and outreach. Pray. Pray before you come here that the service will be blessed, that lives will be touched. Pray. Everyone can do that. So I'm asking you, are you investing in people? It's the best thing that you can invest in, and are using your time and talents and treasures that God has entrusted to you? Are you using them? May God bless you. Amen.